Our epistle reading and sermon text comes from James 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inerrant word. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray now that you would cause us to understand the words that we have heard, the words that have come from your mouth through the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would use them to shape us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of our American presidents was preparing to go to a state dinner at the White House where there would be, you know, diplomats and government officials and captains of industry, and he was not happy about going to this state dinner. As he was putting on his tuxedo, he was complaining to his wife, "I hate going to these things. No one there is ever sincere. You can't even carry on a conversation with people. They're so smitten with the event. They're so smitten with being in the White House and with power that they don't even really listen to what I have to say." His wife says, "That's nonsense. You're the president of the United States." He said, "I'll prove it to you." He said, "Every time someone comes up to talk to me, I'm going to tell them I just murdered my grandmother. And I bet they won't even notice." And Mrs. President said, "You will do no such thing." But he was determined. I believe this was Teddy Roosevelt. And at the banquet, a foreign ambassador came up to him and greeted him. And the president said, "I must tell you that I just murdered my grandmother." And the ambassador said, "Yours is a heavy burden, Mr. President. Know that you have friends all around the world." Then a wealthy financial supporter of the president came up and greeted him. And he said, "Sir, I must tell you that in a fit of rage, I just killed my grandmother." And he said, "Mr. President, you are doing a wonderful job. You can count on our support." The natural reaction of people in the presence of the rich and the powerful is that we are impressed. We are awed, even like the story, to the point of acting ridiculous. Our natural reaction in the presence of the wealthy, the powerful, the privileged, is just that. We're awed by them. We're impressed by them. Our natural reaction in the presence of the poor, those who are not impressive, or the outsider, or the powerless, tends to be quite the opposite of that. James is aware of these tendencies. He's aware of these tendencies that we have. He's aware of the tendencies that we have to express these kinds of things in the church. And he tells us in James 2 here that they have that these sorts of discriminatory practices And the way that we receive those who are wealthy, those who are important in the eyes of the world, and the way that we dismiss those who are not, is being an unjust judge. It is, he actually calls it sin in this passage. These kinds of tendencies have no place, he says, in the Church of Christ. We do not worship the wealthy and the powerful. We do not fawn over the cool. And we do not despise the poor man. Scripture calls us to be just judges of men. And James, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 1, has been talking about true religion. True religion. Religion that is, he defines it as religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God. Religion, as we saw, is not a dirty word. It's not a synonym in the Bible for mindless tradition or spiritual deadness in the way that many people use the word today. Religion is a living faith. It's a bold and living faith. It's grounded in true belief and true faith in Christ, but it's not simply words. It's not simply ideas. It's not simply private convictions. It comes out in the way that we act towards other people, in the way that we express ourselves towards other people, and in what we do. And what is James doing here in chapter 2? He is giving us a concrete example of true religion. He's showing us what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. He's showing us what dead religion is and what a living religion that is pure in the sight of the Father looks like. And he says, very, very clearly and very bluntly in the first verse here, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Do not show partiality. It's an interesting expression in the Greek language that James is writing in. The word partiality there is actually a phrase. And it means, well, it's really a word, but it's got several words packed together in a single word. And it means to receive the face. To show partiality is to receive the face. And you can probably guess what that means. It means don't judge people by the externals. Don't judge them by the outward appearance. Their faces, in other words, would be an example of that. He says, do not hold the faith of Christ in that way. Jesus Christ, and it's interesting the way he describes the faith of Christ here, and Jesus himself. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of brightness, the glory of holiness. And he shares that holiness with all of his people. Not just the ones who look good on the outside, but all of them, including the ones who do not look impressive to us. So he says, don't hold the faith in this way, that you receive the face, that you judge the face. A concrete example of this is next. A very concrete example that we could easily apply today. The example of the rich man and the poor man. Two Sunday visitors. And he describes the local gathering of the church, and he calls it, interestingly enough, the synagogue, which just means the gathering together of the congregation. The early church worship was still called a synagogue, and it probably met in someone's home at that time. And the place is packed out. Just imagine this, you know. Everybody's crowded in the living room. And there's no places really left to sit. And in late, you know, walking in late, come two visitors to the church. So what to do? What to do with these visitors that we really don't have room for? James tells us that our tendency is to welcome the rich man, because one walks in and he is dressed finely. He is dressed like a prosperous, successful person. The other one, we're told, is not presented in this way. In fact, it's not just that he is wearing clothes that are a little shabby or look like they got, you know, bought at the third hand store. They're filthy. He's filthy. Or at least his clothes are. So one man comes in, he's got a nice tie on, a nice jacket, He's got the polished shoes. And the other man, who's not just shabby, not just dressed inappropriately for worship, he's filthy. And he probably smells like it. A lot of us, you know, are pretty, probably easygoing when it comes to how people look. But when it comes to how people smell, that's a little harder to deal with for a lot of us. That's a little bit more of a challenge for us. This is a person who probably hasn't bathed today, or maybe this week. So what to do? How do we receive these two different visitors? Apparently, as the way James describes it, the people are falling over themselves to offer the rich man their seat. Here, sit here. You, come sit down. Welcome. We're so glad that you are with us. Tell us a little about yourself. We hope you can come back again soon. People are fawning over this man. They are delighting in his presence. They're offering their seats to him, but not to the poor man. You, stand in the back. You, sit on the floor. Go somewhere where we don't have to act like you're here, where you can be invisible. So no effort is made to receive the poor man. No effort is made to welcome him, to receive him with dignity. And we have to be careful how we apply this. We do have to be careful what kind of situations we apply this to. Let's say instead of a wealthy man and a poor man, and obviously poor man, we have an elderly lady who walks with a cane, comes into the church, and a healthy young 22-year-old man come in at the same time. Surely it would not be wrong to offer the elderly lady a nice, comfortable seat, and at the same time treat the young man with respect and courtesy. Maybe not offer him a seat that's quite so good. Maybe she can't hear well. Surely it's not inappropriate to show honor to an elderly woman. But even in those kinds of cases, we are to treat both well. We're to receive them both eagerly and kindly. That's not the sort of thing that's happening in James 2. That's not the sort of thing that the apostle is describing with the richly dressed man and the filthy man. In fact, James is even telling us, I think, that with this act, the way that you treat each of these men differently, it is almost instinctive for us. It is almost instinctive for us. It seems very natural for us to do. Think about your own behavior. Think about the people that you are prone to introduce yourself to welcome. The people that you see, and at a glance, I'm glad that person is here. I'm glad that kind of person is here. And where did this person come from? How did he find us? It's so easy to do. It's almost instinctive that we find ourselves thinking this way. And yet James says, lest we be tempted to think this is not a serious issue, James says in verse 4, you have become judges with evil thoughts. You have become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, what has just been done in the way that the church has received these two men is sin. It's evil. It's wicked. It's a form, James says, of unjust judgment. By the way, one of the more severe sins in the Word of God. An unjust judge is a wicked man. And so what's the thought process that goes on in our treatment of these two men? And I say "our" for a reason. James makes this very personal throughout. He says, you, your assembly. And so we need to approach it in the same way. This is us. This is our assembly. This is our local body of Christ. Why the preference, again, for the rich man? Well, a rich man, a powerful man, a successful man. This is a person whose good opinion we want, right? Let's be honest. This is a person that we want to think well of us. We think he would be such an asset to our church. He would make us look good if he came here. Not to mention, he's probably a big tither. That would be even better. That would be great. So with him, we put our best foot forward. We're especially welcoming. We're especially kind. We give him our best. We offer him the best place. And why the disregard and disrespect for the filthy man? What can he do for us? This is sort of the unspoken assumption. What can he do for us? He certainly cannot benefit our church in any way. And what if it were known that he came to our church? What would people in the community think about us? Would they want to come here knowing that a person like that was here? A person who smells bad. That person is also probably going to have a lot of problems. He's probably going to be a very needy sort of person. He's going to drain our resources. Maybe if we ignore him, he will just go away. Why is it evil to think this way? And it is evil. It is evil to think this way. Why is it unjust judgment to discriminate between these two in this way, to receive their faces like this? Remember what James, again, what he's been saying about true religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father. And remember from last week, remember there are three tests that James gives us in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Remember he gives us three tests? There's the test of a bridled tongue, a tongue that is in control. There is the test of caring for the poor, as he says it there, the widow and the orphan. And then there is the duty of remaining unspotted by the world. So why is this kind of discrimination so evil? In fact, it's a perfect illustration. It's a perfect negative illustration of what James says about true religion. Because one is failing all three tests. One's failing all three. First of all, caring for the widow and the orphan. This man is a poor man. And as we saw last time, the widow and the orphan describes a category of people, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the outsiders, those who are different from us, those who are not as privileged, perhaps, as we are. There's a whole category of those people in the Word of God. And so we have simply not cared for the poor man. We have not cared for the widow and orphan. We have degraded him and we have dehumanized him. We might say, well, he's not an orphan. He's not a widow. He's in that category. This is James' point. He's in that category. Not only will we not visit him, as James tells us we must do, we're offended when he visits us. And so we've failed that part of the test. If we treat him that way, we've used our tongue not to build him up, not to welcome him, but to say, you, sit over there. Sit on the floor. We've not bridled our tongue. And our behavior toward him, speaking of the last part of the test, is worldly. It's worldly. We've used a worldly standard. The standard of benefit, who can benefit us. The standard of who looks good to other people, who looks good to us, who are we comfortable with. Those are all worldly standards. That is the way that the world judges people. It's not the way the living God judges people. It's not the way Christ judges people. It is a godless standard. This is James' point. But surely we say this kind of discrimination is not so bad. It's not so bad. I mean, it's kind of natural to be around other, you know, we want to be around other people that are like us, who dress like us, who occupy pretty much the same social class as we do. They've probably made similar lifestyle choices that we have. It's natural, right? And I understand the point. But James says there's a lot at stake here. And it's not a small thing. It's not a minor thing. This is not a minor sin to the extent that anything can be a minor sin. He certainly doesn't treat this as a minor sin. James' point is not that this is natural and easy to do. It's hard to do. But that it's wicked, and we must not do it. It's a violation of God's own nature. This is his argument. It's a violation of God's own way with us, how he has dealt with us. And we are called as his children to do what? To imitate him. To imitate him. To show his mercy that we have received towards others. To put that on display. Again, that's true religion. That's religion enfleshed, lived out, practiced. When we don't show mercy, we give a false picture of God, we give a false picture of the church, and we sin. We become evil judges. James tells us this kind of discrimination is a violation of what he calls the royal law. The royal law. Verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's the law of God. The word of God is the royal law. It means it's the law of the king, the law of our sovereign, Jesus Christ. And this kind of discrimination violates his law. And very interesting, in verse 8, James actually quotes Jesus. James obviously had the Gospels. He quotes from Jesus Christ, who said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus said that in Luke chapter 10, he was asked a follow-up question by the Pharisees. And the follow-up question to that was, well, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love as I love myself? And in answer to that, remember, Jesus told a parable. He told the parable of the Good Samaritan, to which the Jews of that day is a completely ridiculous concept. A Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan? That would be like today calling somebody a good fascist, a good member of the Taliban or something. That's the way it would sound to their ears. A good Samaritan. Samaritans aren't good. They're bad people. They're filthy people. They're the outsiders. But Jesus' parable shows the outsider what? Is the hero of the story. He's the hero of the story. He's the one that has compassion on the Jew, on his enemy. Jesus says, the Samaritan is your neighbor. And this was in a day when the Jewish rabbis would discuss the dilemma of the Samaritans. Like the Jewish rabbis would say, if a Samaritan falls out of a boat, do you have an obligation to try to rescue him? And the majority answer of the rabbis was no. You don't have any responsibility. He's not your neighbor. So why should you risk your neck to pull him out of the water? That's the environment in which Jesus told that parable. James quotes that to us. And he says in verse 9, when you show partiality, you break the royal law. You violate the law of Jesus, and you violate the principle that Jesus is teaching, that you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. And somebody who walks into your worship service certainly counts as your neighbor. He is your neighbor. God has brought him into the presence. And notice that James says nothing about whether these people are Christians or not. We don't know. They may be believers. They may not be believers. It doesn't really matter at this point. It doesn't matter how we welcome them. It doesn't matter whether they're treated with dignity here or not, or to receive them. And we know that ultimately they're here because God has drawn them to this place. They're here to worship. They're here to hear the word of God, even though they might not even understand that. We're here to welcome them as our neighbors. But James knows the way that we often think, that our tendency is to deceive ourselves. This seems like such a little thing. Look at all the other good things I do. So I snub people once in a while. So I maybe, not comfortable around some people. I don't really want them here. But at least I don't commit adultery. At least I don't murder anybody. I'm a good Christian. I don't do drugs. That filthy man probably does drugs. So what's the problem? James has an answer for that as well. He says in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Remember, back in chapter 1, James says the law is like a mirror. It's like a mirror that we look into. It's a mirror that reveals us, tells us about ourselves. It tells us of our need for God's mercy and His grace. But you can break a mirror with a brick. You can put a brick through a mirror and it will be ruined, right? And there'll be a million cracks in it. Or there could just be one crack in the mirror. But even if the mirror only has one crack, it's still broken, right? The mirror is a whole. It's a unit. It's one thing. And James says that's what the law of God is like too. You can't say, well, yeah, I committed adultery, but I never killed anybody. The law is a unit. You've become a lawbreaker. You've broken the whole thing. And that's his point here to those of us who would try to excuse ourselves. This is a small thing. It's a little thing. Why are we getting so uptight? You have broken the whole law. Because at this point, you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. Crack. There's a crack in the mirror. James says you don't have to break every law to be a lawbreaker. You only have to break one. You only have to break one law. Don't be a picker and a chooser. Look into the royal law, he says. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Let the word of God change you and transform you. But don't pick things that you're going to follow and obey and other things that you're not. Other things that you're just going to let slide. And as we said before, being an unjust judge of other people is not a minor sin. Okay, assuming that it is a minor sin, it's still a sin, and you're still a lawbreaker. But it's not a minor sin. The law has a lot to say about this. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And James says that is true. We shall not show partiality to the rich or the poor. In fact, James says here in chapter 2 that God has chosen the poor. In a very real sense, God has chosen the poor person. He says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? God has chosen the poor man. What does that mean? What does that mean? At first glance, some might want to suggest that God only saves poor people. There are people that say that. But clearly that's not the case. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, James said there, he said, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich glory in his humiliation. Okay, so there are clearly rich and poor in the church. There are clearly rich and poor believers in the congregation. So it's not that God only saves the poor. What it in fact refers to is simply a historical fact. It's simply a historical fact that primarily those who are saved by the gospel in many ages of the church are on the margins of society. They tend to be the poor. They tend to be the enslaved. They tend to be those who have a lot of problems. Karl Marx famously said that religion is the opium of the masses. And when he was talking about religion, he was talking mostly about Christianity. Okay, and when he was talking about the masses, he was talking about the poor and the downtrodden masses. Marx had the Christian faith in mind when he said this. And his charge is that Christianity is actually cruel to poor people. That was the point he was trying to make. It's cruel to them because it desensitizes them to their true condition. It doesn't motivate them to be free, to cast off their chains. Christianity, Mark said, just tells people, just be content with your poverty. Just wait till you die, and then you'll go to heaven. And everything will be wonderful. Everything, it'll make up for everything that happened to you on this earth. But right now, just put up with it. Just put up with your condition. And Marx didn't like this. You know, he wanted the poor to rise up in some kind of a violent revolution, and the poor stubbornly refused to do that. And of course, this is the worst kind of caricature. This is the worst kind of misunderstanding. The fact is that God has, and still does, choose the poor. If you look at the early church, for example, the early church is mostly poor people, slaves, with notable exceptions. But we know that most of the early church were poor. If you look at the majority of evangelical Christians in the world today, where are they? They're not in wealthy communities in North America and Western Europe. They're in the Southern Hemisphere. That's where the majority is. They're in South America. They're in Africa. They're in Asia. They're poor people. And does Christianity function just as sort of a drug to keep them desensitized, just to keep them in line? No. It gives them dignity. That's why the poor tend to be attracted to the gospel. It gives them dignity that the world does not give them. The world mistreats them. The world casts them aside. The world doesn't care about the poor. It uses the poor. It manipulates the poor. But the world doesn't care about the poor. The gospel actually gives dignity and power to the poor. How does it do that? When you are saved by the blood of Christ, you become God's minister. You become God's agent to transform the world. And that's what happens in poor communities. There have been studies done on this in places, little villages in Africa, where virtually the whole village becomes Christian. And their lives are completely changed over a period of time. Their marriages become better. Their families become better. They start to cooperate with each other. They start to prosper in terms of their economic life. Their life becomes better. They become free in Jesus Christ. And James says in verse 6 and 7, it's the rich and the powerful who tend to be, not always, but tend to be the enemies of the church. You know, he says, aren't these the people that are blaspheming Christ? Aren't these the ones that are dragging you into courts and pressing charges against you? It's not universally the case, but historically, that tends to be the case too. It's the rich and powerful who resist Jesus Christ and his people. And by the way, James is not making a case here for showing favoritism for the poor over the rich either. His point is that there is to be no partiality or favoritism for the rich or for the poor. Men are to be treated justly. Men are to be treated equally in that sense, with no favoritism. Look, from God's perspective, we're all poor, right? That we are all poor. We are all needy. We all have nothing from God's perspective. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We're all poor. We are all poor in spirit, apart from God. And Jesus has come to save us, to make us rich. So God has chosen the poor. He has saved the poor. That is what he is doing in time and in history. And the Church of Jesus Christ is to reflect that in our attitude to the poor, the orphan, the widow, the outsider, the one who is different. And James concludes this chapter in verse 13, where he says, "The judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Can't think of a sterner warning than that. Judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Are we really going to say this is a minor issue? This is an issue of who stands on the day of judgment, how we receive others. Well, James says that mercy is triumphant. It's triumphant. Or it could be translated, mercy boasts over judgment. Mercy has the victory. The mercy of God defeats judgment. And it's that mercy that we cling to. It's only that mercy of the living God that saves us. And so we extend that mercy to our neighbors, to those who come in among us. Favoritism is judgment. It's false judgment. And to those who play favorites, James says, don't expect mercy. It's not a minor issue. Favoritism, of course, can take many forms. And that's because spiritual poverty can take many forms. I think James here he's giving us one particular situation, but this is meant to be applied to many, many things. We need to push these things into many areas of the way that we think about people. Poverty can be an issue of economic or social class. It can be an issue of spiritual poverty, people who have been influenced by sin in their life. They've made choices and decisions, and those choices and decisions have impacted them in a certain way. It can simply be somebody who looks different than us. Okay, many times we're much less discriminating than even what James is talking about. It's not even necessarily a person who's filthy or spiritually poor. It's just somebody who's different than us. We can react strongly against that person. The idea here is that we're warned against favoritism, and we are encouraged to show mercy by welcoming, by being kind, by showing dignity to those who visit us, those who run across our path, those who come here to hear God's word and to see God's people. What are they going to hear? What are they going to see? What kinds of words will we speak to them? How are people going to come into our synagogue? They could come poorly dressed and smelly, like James says. They could come inappropriately dressed. They could be sporting tattoos up and down their arms and on their necks and on their foreheads. Who knows? They could look very different from us. But this is the kind of person that in our context, I think James is talking about. When you ignore that person, or even worse, you know, you come in, hey, how come you got all those tattoos? What's the matter with you? Is that the first thing we should be saying to people that come in the door? Or do we treat them with kindness? Do we welcome them? Do we give them dignity? Do we let them hear the voice of Christ that they have come here to listen to? Maybe some family comes in. They have their kids in public school. Horrors. We don't do that here. We don't do that here. We don't teach that here. What's our message to them? What's our attitude to them? You're not welcome here? Is that what we want to say? Is that what we're communicating with our actions, our attitude toward them? We have shown favoritism. We have shown favoritism, if that's what we do. Or maybe a man comes in, he has a job that we don't approve of. You know, we don't like what he does for a living. He works for an organization or an industry that we don't approve of. We have a scruple about that. Again, is that what we're going to communicate to that person when they come in? Is that what we should be communicating to them? You're not welcome here. We've shown favoritism. We've let our scruples immediately become the most important factor in the way that we think about that person. We've judged wrongly if that's what we've done. Someone comes, stays for fellowship, maybe hangs around with us, plays games throughout the afternoon. What if they're not a very good athlete? What if this person is kind of clumsy, uncoordinated? What do we say to them? Well, you go sit over there. Or do we include them? Do we say, hey, come on, join us? Or do we say no, because you can't measure up to our standards? You're not as good at whatever it is as we are. What have we done? we've showed favoritism. We have judged unjustly. We've not received that person as we should. We've not loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's not the kind of church that we want. We want a church, well, that's what we will say. You know, when certain people come in, we don't want that kind of church. We don't want to receive the guy with the tattoos because we don't want a church where everybody has tattoos. That's not really the issue. Okay? We don't need to be fearful about that, I don't think. We say we want people that look like us, dress like us, act like us, but we don't get to define the church. I'm sorry, but we don't get to do that. Jesus ate with tax collectors who were ripping people off. He ate with pimps and prostitutes. He ate with sinners. And what was his demeanor toward them? How did he eat with them? He was kind to them. He received them. He was merciful to them. We might say to ourselves, well, you know, I don't try to show favoritism. It's just that I don't notice. That's the point. That's the whole point. I think the people that James are describing in the synagogue, the Christian synagogue, they may not even be aware of what they're doing. They're so wrapped up in pleasing the rich man that that's the point. They don't really notice the poor man. So we have a duty laid on us. We have a burden laid on us to notice things and notice people that we're not automatically, naturally, perhaps, going to notice. That's the point. We can't use that as an excuse because we have still judged unjustly if we neglect to notice them. I'm sure it's also true that in James' situation that he's describing, the same sort of thing happened. Our God does not play favorites, and he is a just judge. He is the perfect judge. Who do we think we are if we think this is something we have the right to do? We don't have the right to do it. If God had played favorites, none of us would know him. You would not be his favorite. I would not be his favorite. None of us would know him. We stand by mercy, and it's mercy that we are to show to those around us. In fact, James tells us that God, the very history of God's dealings with mankind, is that he shows mercy to the very ones that the world tends to despise, the very ones that we tend to despise. Those are the ones that God shows mercy to. Those are the ones that he uses. Do we want to work against God and his plan? James says, don't. Don't. God calls us to a religion that is pure and spotless in the sight of our Father. And this is not so much just what we say. It's not so much just what we believe, what we think. It's how we treat people. It's how we treat people. Treat those who come here with dignity, kindness, and mercy, because that is what you received when you came to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the word. We thank you for the way that it challenges us, the way that it reveals sin to us as we look in the mirror of your perfect law. And Father, we pray that through Christ and through your Holy Spirit, that you would shape and change us, that we would be a merciful people, that we would be a kind people, that we would show mercy to this world so that many would know you, so that the poor, the lowly, the least, and the last would find Jesus Christ through us and in this place. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.